Welcome to the B-side. Tyler Crawford here, joined as always with Steve Croker. It is our summer B-side, so we are cranking them out as we can. So it's been a
sporadic
couple.
Sporadic side.
Yeah, called the sporadic summer B-side, SB-side, summer B-side. We're not consistent, but they're there from time to time. So no, we've had a busy couple of weeks, and so I think we were.
How was soccer camp?
Soccer camp
last week we
was,
didn't do a recording.
Right. Except for all the soccer, it was a fantastic week for me personally. No, it was it was a tremendous week. It was we had a good group of coaches and leaders and sideline people. Delicious food was made for us every day. It was fantastic. Fantastic coaches from AIA that came over this year that kind of come and do all the skill training that were just solid folks. Yeah, it was a good time. I had a lot of fun. Got very, very suntanned.
I think we're,
parts of me got very, very suntanned.
I think
other
that's
parts
called a sunburn.
Yeah. Well, no, it actually never really burned.
It was red.
Or it was like minor burn on top of minor burn. So now it's like a nice like coconut. Like I get like a nice color to it now. But my wife would like to make the joke like it's in the shape of a tank top, and she would every night before bed go like, why don't you take your shirt off before you go to bed or whatever? Because I'm milky white underneath. Anyway, I'm sure all our listeners really wanted to picture that.
That is so cool how a couple families were here Sunday morning and their kids who had been at soccer camp before, had never been to church before, and went, you know, their kids were in soccer camp, were invited. You met a lot of parents, families on the sideline, and ended up coming on Sunday. Pray for them. Hope to connect people into our church family that way.
Yeah, and you know, I mean, that's the funny thing. I was trying to describe to somebody, like, they were asking me what I do at soccer camp. And quite literally, it's like nothing and everything. Like, I felt like I didn't sit down the whole week. I was always moving. My phone, I walked an average of 6 kilometers a day, which I thought was hilarious. But a lot of that was just kind of helping people. Like, I was just kind of the gopher. But because I wasn't on the field with a group, it freed me up to kind of meet a lot of these parents. And we had a number of sideline people who got to do that too. So it was neat to hear different stories from different folks on the sideline who said, oh, I met this person and they're going to join us on Sunday. And it was really cool and encouraging to see them here this Sunday. So that's, so be praying for that, of course. And there's sounded like, I haven't been able to get through our follow-up forms yet with the kids. I'm hoping to do that later this afternoon. But from the reports of our small group leaders who were with the kids, sounded like some really kind of cool stuff kids are working through and asking deep questions. And I can't say enough about the crew that we had. It was a fun week. You probably loved it because the office would have been like so quiet. That's probably why your sermon was solid. As solid as it was on Sunday.
No, got lots done.
No, like, giant extrovert beside you being like, hey, buddy, what's going on? it was a great week. Looking forward to next year already. So, to get into... weird text from my wife as we're doing the podcast. We're getting into some of these questions that we tackled. So last podcast, which was a couple weeks ago, we had Barton Freeb, who's here, which is great. And then the week before that, or the podcast before that, we spent a little bit of time talking about our worship service and why we do what we do. And some of the questions that that we answered actually kind of birthed other questions. And a few, I thought it'd be helpful for us to kind of unpack some of our kind of rationale maybe or purpose why we do things. So we talked about the worship service as a whole. All the elements are meant to be worshipful. So we when we pray, when we greet one another, when we sing, when we listen to the preaching of the word, when we give. So one of the questions that came up is if on one hand we say prayer is important, and it's a key element of our worship time, then why does the band or the worship team come up onto the platform as you're praying often when you're preaching to conclude your message? So why don't we, I guess the other way of saying is, why don't we wait, or the band, why doesn't the band wait until you've said amen and you've exited the stage, and then they come up, get on their instruments, and lead us in a singing response? What would you say to that question?
It's a good question. I think there's two schools of thought that are at odds. And so, and I think they both have legitimate points to be made. The one side is you say, okay, if someone is praying corporately, everyone should be focused. And so much so that coming up on the stage, any movement, anyone doing anything else, like we should just kind of freeze, give it a full, and everyone should give it a full attention so that we're not doing anything else during that time. And that's a good point. I fully agree with that. That we should have our prayer time. If someone's leading us in prayer at any point in the service, it should be, it's not just a, we don't just do it as a segue.
Right.
The purpose of prayer is not, oh, easy segues. The purpose of prayer is prayer together, focusing our hearts on God, bringing our petitions, praising Him, surrendering our wills to His, all that sort of stuff, depending on the moment. So the one school of thought is prayer is not a segue. Nobody should be moving. Good point. The other competing thing idea is that the we should design a worship gathering in such a way that there aren't any distractions, and that we have so that we've created an environment where the focus is always on God.
Ideally, is what we try to do.
If there's any possible distractions that we could remove, then we will.
Yeah.
Right? So that.
This is why we don't have a disco ball hanging from the ceiling, even though it might capture lights. Why we hate feedback
Even things like the temperature of the room.
Right.
If the room is boiling hot or freezing cold or whatever, then anything that could possibly distract us from what matters, and Satan will do his best to rob us of this worship opportunity by distracting us with any number of things. Some of them are just in your mind. I'm thinking about what I'm going to be doing later this afternoon. I can't do anything about that. But
sleep. Sometimes people just doze off.
Sermon's awful, so I'm just going to take a nap.
But no, you know, sometimes I've found myself like where like I'm not even like whether it's temperature or whatever. You don't sit in the pew very often listening to sermons, but sometimes when you just I remember there was a sermon me and another upstanding member of our church were sitting very close to each other, and we were joking after the service that like every 15 seconds our wives were elbowing us in the rib because like I think it was just a mix of temperature. We were warm, it's more like, and we just kind of kept having a hard time keeping our eyes open and focused. And I was like, I said to my wife afterwards, I had no reason for that. Like it wasn't underslept. Like it was just, it was a good sermon. I tell you, I promise.
So
I just divulged
that. I don't know what the point of that was.
It was a distraction. That's my point.
You distracted our podcast.
What I do.
So you want to have smooth transitions, because the number one place where distractions are going to be interrupting is bad transitions,
right,
where there's awkward silence. It looks like we're not prepared. Where there's technical difficulties. These types of things get us off of thinking about the prayer or thinking about our singing to being like, oh, what's up with that? Or how come this is, or how come the mic's not working? Or how come this is distracting? Or how come that's not working? Or how come there's this long pause? Or who's next? Is someone supposed to be on stage? How come nothing's going on here?
Yeah.
And those types of things. So you want to remove as many of those as you can. So what is more distracting, or what has greater, which of those two things should we value? Smooth transitions that don't break up our worship and the focus of our hearts and mind, and segues are where you lose people, or where distractions come in. So what's more important? Smooth transitions so that our focus, our Godward focus, is maintained and in fact built up, or that prayer is, everyone in the room is entirely 100% focused on that prayer. Because God is holy and it really matters.
Right.
I think both are good points. You pick a side and I'll go, that's a good point.
Yeah.
So the thinking here is, it's not that silence is bad. If it's on purpose, it's great.
Yeah.
Like sometimes we have a silent responsive prayer, but especially at that transition out of message into prayer into singing, we want it to flow smoothly.
Yeah.
And so we have valued a distraction-free transition from hearing the word, responding in our hearts in prayer, to expressing our response, whether it be a kind of a repentant song or whether it be a joyful song. And then that leads into a further prayers of the people. So we've kind of designed this and wanted that to be a fairly smooth transition.
And I've heard people say that the flip side, mm-hmm. in the sense of saying the people moving during the prayer is more distracting than if they had waited.
It could be.
Yeah, I mean, I always think back to
not a bad point.
The guy who was my worship pastor in high school. I remember asking him that specific question, like, isn't that more distracting? And his comment was, well, you know, if you have your head down and your eyes bowed, it shouldn't be. Like, it was always like, it was a joke that, like, they're the formality of how we should be praying.
Sure, but if you, like, trip into the drums.
Right. Which is like, depends
how part of it, like, depends how you do it.
Yeah, I think part of it is, I think generally, I've been a part of worship teams since I was middle high school. Mm-hmm. Generally, people are incredibly conscientious.
Yeah.
As they go, they step very lightly. Like, if you, I wouldn't encourage it, but if you were to watch a worship team come on stage, generally they're climbing the stairs like it's the dead of night and there's a baby sleeping at the top. Like, there, people are very conscientious of wanting to respect that space. But yeah, I think it's one of those things. There's not a right answer. There's not a wrong answer. It's not a hill to die on. But the reason I think you surmised it well, the reason we do it the way we do is just to kind of, we feel like it's more distracting and could take away from our service to have them stay back.
Yeah.
Is that a fair summary of what you were saying?
I think so.
Yeah.
If you want to argue with me, I'm willing to.
I would love to argue with you. I'm kidding.
Like, it's, but I hear the other side too.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because, and it's sometimes in planning a worship gathering, you have these competing ideas of what is most worshipful.
Right.
And the team that's leading the music, is their heart, their motive is to cultivate a space for appropriate worshipful response. Right. And in order to do that, they want to have a smooth segue. So as we pray in our hearts, led by generally myself, or if it's the later prayer, someone else, that it flows right into a singing response. So there's no gap where we're wondering, our focus is broken off, and now we're going, now what's happening?
Yeah.
Which depends on your personality. Some of us are more like, oh, missed that transition. What's happening next? Who's supposed to be on? Something went wrong. If there's silence, something went wrong. Now, other people, maybe they can just, that doesn't bother them one bit.
Right.
But I think, and whether this is right or wrong, particularly I think you might point out, well, this is just how easily distracted we are. And like, we don't have a long attention span. And that's true.
Mm-hmm.
We are the most distracted people ever, thanks largely to entertainment and media and cell phones. And so maybe in a previous generation, a minute of silence as the team prepares for what's next would not break off our focus. But sadly, we are in a culture or in a moment in time when that's horribly distracting, and we're unable to focus without the next thing happening. So should we fight that or operate in that world? You know, those are sort of the things you think about.
And I think a part of it that, in a perfect world, again, that you might not think about if you haven't kind of had a role on a team, whether it's worship or like, when I say team in this context, I'm talking about like all the people involved on a Sunday morning. So sure, visuals, the visual people,
sound guy,
the preaching pastor, maybe the person doing announcements, the person doing the prayer, the kind of more community prayer time.
Communion servers
is that at the end of the day, like, when it works its best, it's like a concert of picking up cues from one another.
Yeah.
Very well. So, and it's often in those places of missed cues often that it can become distracting, because especially when you've been a part, so if you've been come to our church for the last 5 years or less or more even, there's a rhythm. You know, I've been here a year and a half. There's a rhythm of I understand a service. Even if I don't look at the service order that week, because I may not be involved in the service, I could tell you, oh, there was something that was supposed to happen here that didn't. There's a rhythm that didn't get picked up. Like, and I'm not the only one. Our church, you know, what happened this week? We missed the kids getting dismissed, and
parents.
But parents are up and going because they just know there's the rhythm and they were caught up in it, which is a good sign. And part of that, I think, is a product of people learning to pick up cues. But on the flip side, so I would say out of that, so when we talk about the offering, would you say that that's the same rationale? Like in a lot of places, there's this in my last church, I think we've probably done it here, but you pause, you and pray for the offering, you announce the offering,
yeah.
You sit, you pass the plates, the band might play a melody, there might be a CD play, there might be a special offering music, the offering gets passed, and then you carry on in worship singing. In our church, we've changed that a bit. We've made it more a part of the worship time as a whole, the singing time.
Yeah.
But people might say that it's kind of, does that diminish its importance by doing that?
Yeah. So I remember the first time I saw it done the way we've been doing it, where like, it felt like before at times, it was, we're singing, it's worshipful, and we kind of stop that.
Yeah.
And pray for the offering and collect the offering and the band, and then we can continue with worshipful singing. But it was sort of like this, we have to interrupt, you know, hold on while we interrupt this worship gathering for a brief business point here.
Yeah.
We need to do something business-y together.
Yeah.
That's how it kind of felt to me. And I know, having talked to being part of those meetings with a band right before we go on, sometimes there was special music prepared.
Yeah.
Great. They put thought into it. But other times it was, oh, right, let's do that. So-and-so, can you play a little on the guitar?
Yeah.
Or can you throw something?
Can you play the verse and chorus of the song
and
that
they
we're
just
doing right after?
Make something up on the fly. Yeah. It's not intentional. It was filler.
Yeah.
It was, we need something that's 2 minutes long that we can fill. Just kind of, because we don't want awkward silence for it. So a group of us went to a church in Bellingham, Christ the King. And I loved how they just, it was the first time I'd experienced this, where we're singing and worshiping in response to the word. And the offering was just integrated into that time. It was just natural flow and I think what really impacted me, and I said, I think we talked about it with a bunch of people, let's try this out. It's a number of years ago, like 5 years ago now, where it actually felt like if giving of our tithes offerings is worship, why does it feel like we stop worshiping to take the offering?
Yeah.
Just the way it kind of, the flow happened. Whereas this way, it felt more, it wasn't meant to diminish the worship, but it was actually to enhance it. As we're collecting the offering, we're still singing. We're still focused on God. We don't pause. And because it kind of felt like, oh, nothing happens for 2 minutes. Check your bulletin or look around. Here comes. Now, maybe some people were focused. That's awesome that they're thinking. But it was kind of 2 minutes while the ushers need to take care of some business. It's kind of how it felt.
Yeah.
Is there a better way it could be done? I'm sure there's a better way it could be done. But this was an attempt to make the offering feel more worshipful and not less.
Well, and
you could argue whether we've been successful or not.
Yeah, and I would say one of the hard things in our church that makes it a bit more challenging with that conclusion is the actual physical makeup of our space, and that we have a small number of pews. So the actual collection of the offering, I would bet if you put a stopwatch on it, takes less than a minute, or just right around a minute 10 maybe, but I bet it doesn't take that long.
No.
And so that what happens if you have an offertory playing a 3 minute song, or you just have like a little kind of melody on the guitar while it happens, there's actually a lot more downtime. Whereas I've been a part of bigger churches where, yeah, they take their, and I prefer it the way we're doing it. I think all the things you said are bang on. But it actually takes a good like 4 minutes or 3 minutes to get everything passed through, because there's three sections and there's 14 rows per section and there's bigger rows. Like we have a smaller physical sanctuary. And so it moves relatively quickly, which is nice, but
So it's why we take the offering in the response half of the service, and it's why we want it to be a participatory worshipful time.
Yeah.
Whether we've always get that right or not.
Well, it's
that was the goal. Not to make light of it, but to actually
And it's hard because I mean I was a part of a church that growing up that they did announcements and offering together all the time. Yeah. And it always felt like,
feels like Disney
we would
section.
Sing for a few songs. Someone would come up and say, welcome, here's the exits or whatever. Like, here are the announcements. Glad you're here.
The exits.
Yeah, they'd point out exits. Oh. Yeah, it was a big room. I don't know.
A lot of fires. Like, fire wanna, drills.
Oh, no. It was, you know, if you don't like what you're hearing, here's the door. No, I'm kidding. If you don't like it, get out.
If we lose pressure.
Yeah. But,
over the wings.
Yeah. And... they did the... No, they can't. People can't see me. It's an audio podcast. I was doing the airline. Anyway. Yeah. But it felt very much just like this, like... It was almost like I was akin to a commercial break.
Yeah.
Like, and I think we still do it in the church. Like,
so we do.
I bet you, I would love to like play a game and pick like 10 people on Sunday after church and go, okay, tomorrow I'm going to phone you and ask you a question to prove my point. What were the announcements on Sunday morning? Like just 10 people at random, not give them a heads up.
Yeah.
And I would almost bet maybe one person out of 10 would be able to tell me. I can't. I don't even know that I could tell you the announcements that were on Sunday and I did them. But anyway, it's an interesting conversation to have, and I think it's reasonable to think about it that I think the point that you're trying to make and that I guess we're trying to make together is at the end of the day, there's thought and purpose, and there's a answer to the why we've decided to go this way as opposed to that way, and there's an intentionality that I think sometimes gets missed, and it's we kind of respond that way. We go, oh, this has been changed, and we assume the reason is whatever.
There was no reason,
or it was no reason, or this was easier, or whatever. But oftentimes, I know, especially when it comes to our Sunday morning services, if we're going to make a change, we kind of have a rationale for it. Like, can be a tricky situation.
And often, we really actually end up spending a lot of time talking about transitions, because I think that's the key. In some ways, the key for distraction or not, and we want smooth transitions that'll build and enhance the context of worship, not hinder it. And
right,
and so we think a lot about those transitions. What would be awkward and distracting, and what would be smooth and kind of environment enhancing?
Yeah,
and then sometimes it's a good idea and it's badly executed. Because it's complex because there's so many people involved or technology and people and microphones and all sorts of stuff.
Well, I think that I'm not one much that advocates for the church stealing from the business world and how that should do things and run itself or this world. But I think that's one of the things that I'm assuming maybe we've borrowed or whatever from the theater world is like that, you know, in the theater, in a theater production and there's set changes and costume. They're doing it in dark and they're doing it fast and they're trying to make it as unnoticeable as possible so that we do not lose the momentum of the story. And in the same way, I don't know if we've stolen from them or borrowed from them, but I think the purpose is the same, that we're trying to keep the focus, the purpose, the story, if you will, of our Sunday morning as cohesive and as seamless as possible with as few things to pull us off track. So if we can do something that helps that, generally we're going to try and do that.
The only difference is that the goal is different,
right?
Because it's not that we are trying to. It's not to say. I get your point. It's not to say though that we want the show to come off well or to be showy,
right?
Well, isn't our focus God? Our focus is God. But the thing there is this element or that element, this transition or that one, going to distract people from what really matters, or is it going to cultivate attention and worship, or is it going to hinder worship through introducing distraction? So,
well, like all good illustrations, it usually falls apart if you pull out a few strings, right?
So yeah.
That's good.
That's why I'm here.
Yeah, hey, I tried.
To ruin your illustration.
You are exceptional at it, my friend. the spiritual gift. If it was listed in the scriptures, I think it was a spiritual gift. So then why, if we've talked about all these elements being part of a worship service, prayer, the preaching, the reading of the word, the offering, the singing, why do the musicians, the team of musicians, often get called the worship team? So I think if we were looking at Sunday last, we would say the worship team involved yourself, myself, Holden, the offering or the servers who were doing the communion, the band, maybe that sound people probably in some ways, in many ways. They were part of that worship team carrying out the purposes. So why do you think it just gets called the...
Yeah, is it a good term or not? See, often people, if I said the worship team, they would probably, their assumption would probably mean the band of musicians and singers.
Yeah.
And that is the worship team, which would suggest that they are the ones, or that the music is the worship time, which is led by the worship team, and yeah, it's exclusive. So actually, although I think it could be a little bit nitpicky, because they are a team of people leading us in worship, are cultivating worshipful experience, and their job is to facilitate worship, so they are the team that facilitates worship. So I don't think it's a bad title.
No.
I
it's almost like an incomplete
title. If we refer to they are the worship team, and they alone are the worship team, then, right, then it's probably problematic. It suggests that the music is worship and nothing else is.
It's almost like a slang catch-all term.
Yeah, I mean, I like, the question actually gets me thinking, what do I call them?
I think you generally call them the band.
The band?
Yeah.
I think that's what I call them. Yeah. They are the band, so that they are the group of musicians.
Yeah.
They lead us in worship, but so does the prayer leader. Yeah. We also put, so I was actually thinking, like, do we use that phrase, and how often do we use it, and publicly do we use it, would we use it internally? Like, we have a worship team schedule that comes out every month, not publicly, but for those who are on it. But it has the band, singers, musicians, but it also says, it also has on it the preacher, the text, who's leading prayer, who's on sound, who's on cameras, who's on visuals, and things like that. Is there baptisms? Is there communion? And that is the worship team schedule, which suggests that everyone is part of this team. I don't know. At other times, though, we talk about the worship team being the band and the tech people.
Right.
Like, there's worship team meetings that I'm not invited to.
Right.
Maybe that's the wrong term for that. I don't know. It's a good question.
I think part of it is it's a way to categorize and identify the skill positions of the Sunday morning activities. When I say skill positions, it's just a catch-all term, meaning like musicians and technical people who, not like, reality is we can all worship, but not necessarily everyone can participate by leading on the drums or the bass guitar, uh-huh, because they don't have that skill set. They haven't learned that ability.
Yeah.
Same as the soundboard or the camera in some cases, right? Like, it's a, so there's a certain level of, I don't know, expertise needed, and it kind of is a way to collect those people, I think, sometimes. So it's not meant to be I don't think it's actually designed to be an exclusionary term to say, oh, the prayer person doesn't count, the usher doesn't count, the pastor doesn't count.
Person who cut the communion bread.
Yeah, they are part of the group. Yeah, they absolutely contributed to the service that week. But this is usually referring to a specific group of people that almost are harder to replace. I don't know if that's like, I'm just kind of going off the top of my head, but like, not that...
I think
I'm not trying to diminish other roles. I'm trying to say, like, it's almost just a way of describing the skill players of that group that are using their gifts in that specific way. I don't know.
I think it is. I think it can be a lazy term that comes out of bad understanding of what worship is.
Yeah.
Oh, so it's a valid point that, like, the worship team, in other words, singing equals worship and nothing else is. Right. Like, we have worship bands, worship music.
Yeah.
Like, it's a genre of music.
Absolutely.
We talked about this a couple weeks ago. And so I think I call them the band more often than anything else.
Yeah, I mean, we'll have to go back and check the tape. We'll get one of the interns to do that.
Yeah, we should get an intern.
We should get an intern. If you want to be an intern, email steve@thchurch.ca. Take in applications. The pay is nothing. The hours are...
Many.
And the work is grimy. So give us a call. Anyway, last question. I know you touched on it briefly this week, or last week, I can't remember exactly, but we were talking a couple of weeks ago, you were preaching an Acts, talking about Simon the Magician. And one of the things that I thought was interesting that came out of it was the Holy Spirit came in two stages in those descriptions of the story. And Why? Why does the Holy Spirit seemingly come in two stages there, and then, you know, most of us just internalize it's one?
Yeah, so it seems a little bit odd.
Like confession of faith and baptism, right?
Yeah.
Are the two stages?
And it actually happens again in chapter 10. So we've talked about this before in the book of Acts, is how do you know what is prescriptive and what is descriptive?
Right.
Which of these events are supposed to happen to all Christians at all times, and which ones just happened? And Luke is just telling us what happened, yeah, not what ought to happen to everyone. And discerning it, that is sort of the key to the book, because there's a lot of bad theology that has come out of people reading the book of Acts and taking things that are simply descriptive and making them prescriptive. And this is a passage where the modern Pentecostal movement, their theology is largely built on these events in the book of Acts where people become believers and are baptized. And then later they have a baptism with the Holy Spirit and have a Holy Spirit experience subsequent to conversion, evidenced with speaking in tongues, we're not told whether it happens or not in chapter 8. We're not told what the evidence is. There's some kind of evidence though, because Simon the magician goes, whoa.
Yeah.
It's not just a secret internal thing. So, is that normative? Or why did it happen? Should that happen to everyone? And I argued that when you actually look at this, there's really three times it's pretty prominent where a group of people believe, become Christians, and believe in Christ, are even baptized, and then have a subsequent Holy Spirit experience. Pentecost, chapter 8, which is the Samaritans believing under the preaching of Philip, which they don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter shows up and prays for them. And then chapter 10, there's Gentiles. And so I argued that what's significant here is that it's almost like every time the gospel reaches a new ethnicity, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, there's sort of a mini Pentecost that has to happen in order to make it clear to the apostles that Samaritans too have the Holy Spirit, the same as you. They're not half in this family.
Yeah.
They aren't kind of accepted. They're not half believers. They have the same experience, the same Holy Spirit within them. They're part of the same family. There's a really key theological point being made in this mini Pentecost experience in chapter 8. And then in chapter 10, the same thing happens. There's these Gentile believers. Peter goes, and they have this Holy Spirit experience speaking in tongues. And then we don't really read about that type of two-stage thing again.
Hmm.
Like, there's a lot of people, Gentiles, that come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and are filled with the Holy Spirit upon confession of faith and conversion and baptism. And there's no subsequent experience. It's just, so that seems to be normative. But the very first time a new ethnic group believes in Christ, there's this mini Pentecost that has to happen, which is teaching the apostles that this group also is part of the same family of God.
Huh. So it's an issue of inclusivity in the gospel for the people entrusted to carry it forward. So that's what I'm hearing, in the sense of going, the guys that Jesus left his mission to, and the people subsequently that have come to faith in Christ, are called to go into the world, ends of the earth, and it's God's way of showing, in a sense, showing them that for all their life they believed that because of who they were and how they were born, they were special, and they were in favor of God. And God's trying to say, well, that's now it's for everyone, and it's a way of, I think it's
the Holy Spirit is not just poured out on Jews,
right?
Which for us we're like, yeah, obviously,
yeah. Cause
however, we're not Jews,
yeah,
and we grew up in this truth of the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit too. But you have to think about how massively radical this was. We can't underestimate how radical thinking it was for faithful Jews to go, Samaritans can have the Holy Spirit? They're part of the people of God?
Yeah.
Gentiles are part of the people of God, but they eat all the wrong food. They're not circumcised. That's impossible. And this is massively revolutionary. And so I think this, like, outward Holy Spirit experience, evidence in speaking in tongues, was necessary to instruct the church on the full participation of Samaritans and Gentiles in the people of God. Just like the apostles had this experience, Gentiles too. There's no two-tiered Christianity system where Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are sort of
equal but different.
They're secondary, second class Christians. They kind of have the Holy Spirit, but not like us.
Yeah.
That all that gets shattered. And I think that's the purpose. Hmm. It's part of Luke's bigger purpose in showing us how the gospel went from this small band of Jewish followers of Jesus in Jerusalem to reach the Samaritans and the Gentiles and to move out from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth.
Yeah,
it's a global.
And I mean, and the way you explain it is a pretty reasonable. I mean, it's an incredibly reasonable argument. And I just go, like, I find it interesting sometimes that, like, a whole denomination, for example, will get developed based on a poor interpretation. Not, it's not a hill to die on necessarily. It's I think this is relatively important, but it's we can agree on everything else and still call them brothers, sisters, or whatever. But it's just an interesting paradox to go, like, I'm sitting here thinking, like, wow, there's a lot of Pentecostals that would say, I would wonder, one, how would they respond to what you just said? It'd be almost like an interesting conversation to have. Like, I'm like, I would love to be a fly on the wall in that conversation. Somebody knows the Pentecostal rhetoric, and to have this, because it's a compelling, I grew up Pentecostal, but it's a compelling rationale for why that would be included.
I think they would argue, you look at the pattern of Acts, and we see several times that people subsequent to conversion, they're already believers, sometimes even baptized, they have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they have a subsequent filling or baptizing in the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion. And I can't argue it. It's true. That's what happened. Mm-hmm. The Samaritans believed, were baptized. They have true belief. Peter doesn't come in and fill out their theology. Or they didn't really understand it yet.
Yeah.
And they weren't really, they were half believers, but not full believers or something. No, Peter affirms their faith, but they don't yet have the Holy Spirit. And he prays that they'd receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit, and in such a way that there's some sort of physical display of it, or some people noticed it.
Yeah.
Simon goes, "Whoa, power!
Yeah, yeah.
I want some of that.
Can I buy it?
Can I get some of that? You can't deny it. The question is, just because it happened, is that how it's supposed to happen for everyone always?
Right.
And I think that the answer is clearly no.
Yeah. Are we all supposed to fight giants?
And
it's a description of
Did it happen? So you go, why did it happen that way? Pentecostals will say, because that's how it's supposed to happen. And I'm going to say, because of the very unique time, never to be repeated, moment in salvation history. This was an extremely crucial moment in the progression of God's salvation of his people, because this was the first time ever that Samaritans received the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that is not, and then the first time in chapter 10, the Gentiles are become full members of the people of God and receive the Holy Spirit. And so in this very first revolutionary, never to be done again moment, God did it in such a profound and visible way to make it obvious to everyone, so that the church isn't arguing about, are Gentiles Christians for the next 2,000 years. They all go, whoa, Gentiles have the Holy Spirit? That's incredible.
Yeah.
What does this mean for our mission? We should tell Gentiles about Jesus, and they can believe and have the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, if you or I or someone today, should they have a conversion? You're not the first Samaritan to believe. You're not the first Gentile to believe.
Right.
So we shouldn't expect that type of, it's just like, it's not Pentecost.
Huh.
We live in light of Pentecost. We talked about this in Acts 2. Pentecost is never to be repeated and is never to be rescinded.
Right.
The effects of Pentecost continue on. The Holy Spirit is present with us, empowering his people for the mission of God. It wasn't like it happened one day and then it was over. Oh, the time of Pentecost is done. No, Pentecost changed everything.
Yeah.
And the effects of Pentecost will continue and are just as true today as it was in the the 30s.
Whatever.
Yeah. And in those early days, the status is exactly the same. Is the same Holy Spirit has come and is upon his people. Hmm. But the event doesn't happen over and over again. Just like Jesus' resurrection doesn't happen over and over and over again, or the incarnation doesn't happen over and over and over again. It happened once and changed everything forever.
Right.
So
it's a good
never to be repeated, but never to be rescinded.
I like that. All right. Well, that's helpful. I appreciate that answer. As always, thank you, faithful listeners, for both your ears and your questions. We are going to try and get after these podcasts when both of us are since here in the office at the beginning of the week, which could be probably next week.
Yeah.
So we might have to enroll, but we would love more questions. Things maybe you're talking about on your summer holidays with your kids, questions about faith, life, things going on in the world, what you're reading in your devotions, something you're hearing on Sunday morning. Something pops up, we're not going to disclose who it is. We'll just happily share the question and might find it helpful for everyone. So please, if you do have a question, send it to the B-side.
I have a question.
To bside@tachurch.ca. What's your question, Steve?
Why is he Saul and then later he's called Paul? And the people's typical answer is wrong. Like, you ask that question, why is he called Saul and then he changes his name to Paul?
Interesting.
And the reason why most people are going to answer that question, and I've seen it like published, like I think like the Jesus Starbuck Bible even gets it wrong. It says, you know, he changed his name to Paul.
Didn't God change his name?
No.
I could not tell you off the top of my head.
Why?
I love that you threw me a curveball. But my
guess, I'm going to answer it later.
But my guess.
This Sunday is Saul is
confirmed. Okay. My guess would be very much that. Had to do with meaning of names. No, wrong. Okay.
People put all. Well, let's find out.
Yeah, let's find out on Sunday. And if you got questions about that, we'll talk about it on the podcast.
To talk about it on Sunday, or we'll talk about it on the B side.
Yeah, right? And you'll tell me as soon as we're off air. All right, thanks for listening. Have a good week, and catch you on the B side. What?